to Silver Star Bible School 2008. This year's theme is The Weightier Matters of the Law, Judgment, Mercy, and Faith. Brother Bernard Burt is leading the session on mercy. This is Class 5. Today's subtitle is I Trust in the Mercy of God Forever and Ever. And the reading was taken from Psalm 51. Brother Bernard, please.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary focus of our class today is going to be upon the man David. We're going to look at God's mercy toward him, and we're going to look at his mercy as a preliminary to tomorrow's class when we are going to look at David's greatest son. But before we look at David, I'm just going to indulge for a minute to look at my favourite Bible character, who is Joseph, because in class 1, we saw the first two occurrences of the word mercy in the scriptures in relation to Lot and to Abraham's servant. And in Genesis 39, we have the third passage in which the word mercy occurs. Now, Joseph's purpose in life, following the dreaming of those two dreams, was to seek his brethren, to turn them round and to get them into the kingdom. And then they sold him into Egypt, and the prospect of helping his brethren seemed to have disappeared. But things began to improve. He was a prosperous man in the house of Potiphar. Was he beginning to think that from this position he might eventually be able to do something for his brethren? Then he was cast into prison. And there's an inspired commentary in Psalm 105 which says, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. What could he think now? How could those dreams be fulfilled from the darkness and the pain of an Egyptian dungeon? We read in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What do you think that Joseph needed in that prison? Judgment on Potiphar? Retribution upon the Egyptians? Do you think it needed for God to have opened the prison door and let him out? Would that have been mercy? No, taking Joseph out of the prison at that stage would not have been good for his character or would have furthered the purpose of God. So God left him there in all the pain and the smell and the filth. But he showed him mercy. Symbolically, he opened the door just a little. He showed Joseph some light. He gave him the basis for hope. That's how God works, brothers and sisters. We should be looking for it in the lives of his servants, in the scriptures, and in our lives too. Now, the early life of David has got significant parallels with the life of Joseph. They have the same level of spiritual mindedness. They were both hated by their brothers. Both behaved themselves wisely in their stewardship and prospered. But both were brought low through no personal fault. So I want to look at some of the events that occurred in the early life of David and at the Psalms which he wrote in those times. Let's go first of all to the first book of Samuel and chapter 19. First book of Samuel, chapter 19. Not long after the slaying of Goliath. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And at some time, this time when David was besieged in his own house by Saul's men, he wrote, as your margin will lead you to, Psalm 59. Keep a finger in Samuel, because we should be coming back repeatedly to the Samuel record, and turn to Psalm 59. Now, Psalm 59 is one of many psalms which have a title. Some of those titles are an ascription to the chief musician and related issues. Some of them are very explicit in the historical details that they give us about the psalm. And all those titles are part of Scripture. So, Psalm 59, to the chief musician, Altaxith, Mitcham of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So there's our context. Now, what was David thinking at the time when his own house was besieged by Saul's men? Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from men of blood. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. Verse 8. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee. For God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. David recognized that even in all of these troubles, God was being merciful to him. In fact, he calls his God, the God of my mercy. Can we do that, brothers and sisters? When the hand of God is heavy upon us for some reason, when he is putting us through times of trial, difficulty, when we're beginning to despair, do we think of him as the God of our mercy? And David not only saw that, he learned from that to manifest mercy in his own life toward others and to seek it from others. Let's go back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 20 now, and verse 5. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore shalt thou deal mercifully, hesed, with thy servant. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of Yahweh with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? So David sought that Jonathan would be merciful to him. Verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it to thee, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while I yet live, show me the mercy of Yahweh, that I die not, but thou shalt not cut off thy mercy from my house for ever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swell again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. You see, David and Jonathan manifesting mercy to each other in their very different circumstances. And not only that, promising that that mercy would continue to the next generation. What an example of faithfulness between two brethren. Chapter 24 now, and verse 4. First Samuel 24, verse 4. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. That is, Saul has got 5 times the number of men that are with David. And he came to the sheepcote by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Where had the Lord said this to David? I think there's a degree of imagination going on here in the minds of David's men. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So David showed mercy to Saul. Saul was in his hand. He could do with him as seemed good to him. But all he did was cut off his robe. But what was David thinking at the time? Turn with me to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Again, the title. To the chief musician, Artaxerxes, Mitcham of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him, Saul, that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy, hesed, and his truth, Emeth. David realizes that he is totally dependent upon the mercy of God. Verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues sharp swords. That's where David's body was, in the cave, among the lions. Angry men, violent men. Where's David's mind? Verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. Verse 6. This is where his body was. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Where's his mind? Verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth, hesed and emeth again, unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. What a wonderful example this is, brothers and sisters, of what a godly man can do when he is in trouble. David is a man of like passions as we are. He could be in dire distress, his life in danger, and yet his mind is full of the mercy and truth of God. He is exalting God in his mind. He is looking for the time when he will have opportunity to praise God among the people, to sing unto God before all nations. Now, David overcame in this trial and in the previous one. But when we overcome in one trial, it does not mean that we will overcome in all. It's Back into the record in Samuel, chapter 24, is the record of David and Saul in the cave. And Saul confesses in verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." That's exactly what David had done. Now turn to chapter 25. David is in the wilderness with 600 armed men. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, verse 2. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. David had 600 armed men. Could have lived off the fat of the land, raiding where he wished. What did he do for Nabal, this rich man? Verse 7. He sends to Nabal and says, "Now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And his servants testify that this is the case. Verse 15. "The men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by day and night, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep." David was a shepherd in all senses. He looked after sheep and cared for them. He looked after people also. But Nabal did not recognize David's kindness. Verse 10. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. And look at the response of David. "And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff." Verse 21. "Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any man." This is the very opposite of mercy. This is summary judgment. We can be like this, brothers and sisters. We can be carefully seeking to try and develop the character of God in our lives. And then some circumstance that we've not been expecting puts us under stress. And suddenly the flesh manifests itself. And we show forth the very opposite of the characteristics of our God, David did at this time. But the God of his mercy was watching over him. And providentially, Nabal had a wife called Abigail, who was a woman of good understanding and a woman who knew her scriptures. And she perceives what is going on. And with womanly intuition, she realizes what David's reaction is likely to be. David's going to come against her and her family with his men. And she thinks, what can I do? How can I resolve this situation? You see, she was a woman who knew her Bible. And that's where she went in her mind. Her mind ranged over the scriptures that she had. She didn't have an Oxford wide margin all marked up with loads of references. It was in her head. And she remembered the Pearl incident. When Jacob with his family came into the land, And Esau rode against him with 400 men. Remarkable coincidence, exactly the same numbers David had, although she was not to know that at the time. And she thought, I'll do what Jacob did. So she prepared. Verse 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid upon asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. And she's reproducing exactly the circumstances by which Jacob pacified the wrath of Esau by sending on the presents in droves ahead. And David's coming thundering down the road with his 400 men in hot blood, just like Esau. And he sees these things coming towards him. Servants leading asses, laden with food. And of course, David's got his scriptures in his head too. And he suddenly shudders to a halt because he realizes he's got the wrong role model. He's acting out the life of Esau, who's coming to take vengeance. So God was merciful to him and saved him from sinning, because his heart was basically right with God. We're going to have times like that, brothers and sisters, when we're striving to do that which is right. Some circumstance arises which causes the quick raw flesh of the leprosy of sin to break forth and spread abroad. And we need our God to watch over us in mercy in these times. Now in the next chapter, David is back on track again, showing mercy to Saul when he could have killed him. And we're going to see in the final class what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this aspect of the character of David the fugitive. Let's move on now to the second book of Samuel, where chapters 8 and 10 narrate David's wars as he expanded his kingdom in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. See, God had given that great promise to him in chapter 7. And David, now established in his kingdom over all the 12 tribes of Israel, seeks rightly, and in the purpose of God, to extend his border to the river Euphrates in accordance with the promises in the book of Genesis. So it's a time of battle and war. Time of great organization, of military preparedness, and strategy and tactics on the battlefield. In the midst of all this, chapter 9, verse 1, David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him mercy for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the mercy of God unto him? He's remembering 1 Samuel chapter 20 that we've just looked at, when Jonathan, in his prayer, asked David to show the mercy of God to his seed. At the very time when God was giving him victory and destroying all his enemies, he remembers the words of Jonathan. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched Mephibosheth out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, I will surely show thee mercy for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. It would have been so easy to forget that David's character is such that even in a time of war, he remembers mercy. New kings usually destroyed the houses of their predecessors. David showed the kindness of God. How do we measure up, brothers and sisters, character of this man? What was it that motivated David and caused him to act and behave as he did? In very early days, David recognized the hand of God in his life. Turn back to the first book of Samuel in chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. Goliath is defying the armies of Israel. David has come down into the camp. 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. And David said unto Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go up and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Was that boastfulness of youth? No. Verse 37. David said moreover, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David saw the hand of God in his life, preserving him from evil. David saw and loved the character of his God. David sought to manifest that character in his own life and to teach those things to his people. And when David found the ark and sought to bring it back into the center of the nation, he did not put it into the tabernacle. He pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem and set Asaph and his brethren to sing before it. And we're turning to the first book of Chronicles and chapter 16. And that song continued for something like 600 years. Successive generations of Levites learned the words, learned the tune, and learned to play that tune on the instruments of David, which are mentioned in Scripture down to the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we live in an age of rapid change as far as music is concerned. How many Christadelphian hymn books have there been in the last 144 years of the history of our community? And I'm just thinking about sort of mainstream down from Brother Roberts through the Temperance Hall Fellowship to the Central Fellowship as it is today. We've had 5 Christadelphian hymn books in that space of 144 years. Wasn't like that in David's day. They sang the same song to the same tune for over 600 years. We have it. Well, we have the words, not the music, in 1 Chronicles 16. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Notice that word delivered. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 10 when Moses delivered the tables of stone into the hand of the priests. It's used in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9 when Moses delivered the law which he had written into the hands of the priests and the Levites to keep it in the tabernacle. It's almost an official word. This song was of God. This is how, brothers and sisters, God wants to be praised and wants to be worshipped. He has given us in this song an example for the composers of hymns and spiritual songs. Just run your eye down 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 8. Give thanks unto Yahweh, to his name, for his deeds, to his holy name, for his strength, to his face, for his mighty works, and so on. That's the emphasis of this song. It is all to the glory of our God. Now you just contrast that with the emphasis in some of our more modern hymns. which is all about my feelings, my wants, my needs. Very little mention of God at all. Verse 24. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence, strength and greatness, gladness in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. This is honouring and glorifying our God. Thanks occurs twice in the psalm. In verse 8, the opening words, give thanks unto the Lord. And in verse 34, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is to the age. And that's the focus of our theme. And why should we do this? Verse 35. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. There should always be a that in our prayers. We're praying for the kingdom to come. Why do we want the kingdom to come? Is it simply that we should be freed from this vile body? That we should be transformed and made like unto his glorious body, so we won't have all the problems and the hang-ups and the aches and the pains and the troubles of this life? Or is it that we may give thanks to the holy name of our God, and glory in his praise with immortal voices forever and ever? Verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Because it wasn't just Asaph and his brethren, who incidentally sang before that ark for 40 years. The people assembled before the tent of the ark in Jerusalem and joined in the worship. They were taught to recognize the goodness of God and the enduring nature of his mercy, without which there is no salvation. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. I believe that he understood the lessons which the law was given to teach. And after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he wrote, among other things, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We want to spend a few minutes now looking at the things that he recorded for our learning. Turn first of all to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The problem, the barrier between us and God, is sin, iniquity, and transgression. Those three things that Aaron confessed with his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And it's interesting to look in Scripture where those three words occur together and the context. And when that barrier is removed, that barrier of sin, iniquity, and transgression, then, although we are sons of Adam, although we are flesh, there can be blessing and fellowship with God. So verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. That word Selah means here is something of great value. We should pause and think about it. For at least 6 months, David suffered under the hand of his God, who was seeking to be merciful to him. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. There's the 3. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think about it. David learned that God can and God will forgive sin. But first, man has to acknowledge and confess that sin before him. So I think that when there is a case of a brother or sister who has grievously offended against the law of God, and the ecclesia has had to sever fellowship with them because of that, but if they realize, as David did, the enormity of their sin, their iniquity and their transgression, and they seek to come back, and they say that they have confessed their sin before God, acknowledged and confessed their sin before God, the ecclesia is right to expect that they should recognize these things and confess that what they did was wrong. Have contravened the laws of God, and they are now truly sorry for it, and they have sought to turn away from that way of life and walk in the narrow way again before they come back into fellowship. Verse 6. For this, says David, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. So David realized that this blessing was not unique to him, but would apply to all who are godly. Who are they, these godly ones? Well, the Hebrew word is the word, if I pronounce it anything right, correctly, chesed. Strong's numbers 2623, and it comes from the same root as hesed. 32 times it occurs in the Old Testament. 19 times it is translated saints. 3 times as holy, 3 times as merciful, and twice as godly. So the forgiveness of God is toward that man or that woman who is fundamentally seeking to mirror his character. And such a man was David, a man after God's own heart. So the man who is seeking God and who fails can go to him, acknowledge his sin, confess it, and be forgiven. But if a man is set in the ways of sin, as for example Esau was, then this can't happen. Just keep a finger in the Psalms and turn very quickly, this isn't in my notes, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think it's useful to just emphasize this point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance. Look at the margin. He found no way to change his mind. And I think that's Isaac's mind. Esau could not persuade Isaac to give him the blessing because Esau's way of life was out of kilter with the character of God. He sought it carefully with tears. He wept and wailed before his father. Bless me, even me, O my father. But all those tears, all that weeping, wasn't a sign of a change of life. He was still a fornicator and a profane person. And although Isaac loved him for his venison, Isaac in his heart knew that that's the sort of boy that Esau was. And therefore he would not give him the Abrahamic blessing which he had reserved for Jacob. So back into the Psalm, Psalm 51 now. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, that's chesed, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. There's those three words again. Be gracious unto me according to thy mercy, hesed, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, racham, the word at which we looked in our first class. Blot out my transgressions. What these verses are telling us is that we have to seek the mercy of God. We are not living in a situation where a debt has been prepaid before we even sin. That's what clean flesh teaches. Jesus died as a substitute. He paid the debt, therefore we are free. There's actually no space in the real clean flesh doctrine for mercy and forgiveness at all. That's why it's so wrong. We have to acknowledge our sin before God, and we also have to declare that God is righteous. Verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. We have to acknowledge the righteousness of God in this great scheme of salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul says in a passage which Brother Roberts regarded as one of the strongest atonement passages in the whole of the Bible. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth, that's Jesus, whom God hath set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And one of the great purposes of the teaching of the atonement in Scripture is to declare the righteousness of God. We need also to recognize that ultimately our sin is against God. David had sinned grievously against Bathsheba and against Uriah. But his sin ultimately was against God. Verse 5 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the root of the problem. We are all born sons of Adam. But as Brother Thomas well said, that is a misfortune and not a crime. That is not a barrier between us and fellowship with God. The barrier is our sin, our transgression, and our iniquity. Verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth. Amen. In the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God wants truth within. Not the 13 evil things that are listed in Mark 7 that we read of a couple of days ago. He wants a right attitude of mind. And if we can manifest this, brothers and sisters, then he will do what we cannot do. He will send his Son to change these vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. So David came to see that God did not want that endless queue of Israelites and their sacrifices at the door of the tabernacle. God wanted a people who loved and feared him and actively sought not to sin. And we need to learn from this and put these positive principles into action in our lives. So God forgave David. The Lord also hath taken away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But sin always brings its consequences. Now we know that the law said, if a man stole a sheep, he had to restore it fourfold. And we know how precisely God worked out that retribution in the life of David. And four of his own sons perished. But what was the effect of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba upon his kingship? You see, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and murdered Uriah, nothing could ever be the same again. God forgave him. He will be in the kingdom. No argument about that at all. I want to just focus for a few minutes on the effect that involvement in sin in David's life had upon his kingship. David was appointed king in Israel to do judgment and justice, to dispense both justice and mercy to his people. And the problem is, if we have got some dark evil in our past, it is very difficult to do that. So turn back to the second book of Samuel and chapter 12, and let's just look through a few of the incidents in the life of David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and just see what the effect upon him is. 2 Samuel chapter 12, the parable of Nathan, the rich man and the poor man and the ewe lamb. Verse 5. When David heard the parable, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now, you have probably got a reference in your margin against the word fourfold, back to Exodus 22, verse 1. And that's what the law said. If you stole an ox, you had to restore five oxen. If you stole a sheep, four sheep. There is nothing in the law about putting a man to death for sheep stealing. It used to be done in England long ago, but not in the law of God. David is going beyond the law. His anger is stirred up. He's not exercising the proper judgment of a king. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21. Amnon has taken his half-sister Tamar and raped her. Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And that's it. No more. No punishment on Amnon. See, David is compromised because of his sin. If he had brought Amnon before him, Amnon would have said, Dad, I've only done what you did. I had the same feelings for Tamar as you did for Bathsheba. Why are you punishing me? Difficult, isn't it, for a father? Verse 37. Absalom has now murdered Amnon. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. But Amnon shouldn't have been dead. The law did not say that a man should be executed for violating a virgin. David is consumed with longing for Absalom, who was a murderer. So David knew how Absalom felt. because he had slain Uriah with the sword of the children of Ammon. So Joab sends the woman of Tekoa to David in the next chapter, with her story of her two sons who had fought, and one had killed the other. It's remarkable that David didn't see through this. And she works on David until we get to verse 11. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. That's not what the law said. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31. Thou shalt take no ransom, no satisfaction. For the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, he shall surely be put to death. There was no reprieve under the law of Moses. The king did not have that prerogative. David is exercising mercy where there should have been judgment. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 4. David's returning now, and Ziba comes to him, mirroring the actions of Abigail. Verse 1. Ziba the son of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said, what meanest thou by these, Ziba? And Ziba said, the asses of the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruits for the young men to eat, and the wine for such as faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Mephibosheth would never have said that. Ziba is a cunning man, seeking to curry favor with David. He's coming with a gift. And the offering of a gift, as we've heard from Brother Jim, perverts judgment. So look what David says, verse 4. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. What a terrible man. But David is not giving heed to the law. He is pronouncing judgment on the evidence of one witness. And the law said, in the mouth of two witnesses, or in the mouth of three witnesses, shall everything be established. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, when Absalom is dead, the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. He's putting his personal grief above his duty as a king. The high priest was told he must not mourn even when his son died. Remember Nadab and Abihu and Aaron. He was not to uncover his head or rend his clothes. He had to keep his head separate from his body. All the emotions that were running through Aaron's body as he saw Nadab and Abihu dead there on the ground. He was to keep his head, his mind, fixed on the things of God, that he might exercise his duties as the high priest. And David didn't do that in this case. And if we, brothers and sisters, have been involved in some great sin, it will inevitably affect our thinking, our judgments, and our decisions. And that's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul insists that bishops and deacons must be men of moral integrity. And although we don't have bishops and deacons in the Ecclesia today, because we have no Holy Spirit appointments, those who are asked to serve the Ecclesia should also be of moral integrity. Brother may have a vast knowledge of Scripture and be spiritually minded, but if there is some great sin in his past, very difficult for us to determine when to exercise mercy and when to exercise judgment if our own position is compromised. And that was the case with David. But eventually, David works through it all and his real character is seen again at the end of his life. Let's go to the first book of Kings and chapter 2. First book of Kings, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. He's quoting Joshua. Minds full of the word of God. Be strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. David, sadly, had not always been able to do that because of his sin. As it is written in the Law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, I shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace. There's a time to kill, and there is a time when killing is murder. When Joab was warring against Israel, the northern tribes, and his brother Asahel was chasing Abner, and Abner said, turn aside, as we would put it, go and fight someone your own age. But Asahel pursued him, and Abner said, if you don't stop running after me, I'll have to kill you. And Asahel continued, and Abner killed Asahel as fairly as any man ever killed any man in war. But Joab, in the very gate of a city of refuge, took Abner by the beard to kiss him and thrust his sword into him. Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was upon his loins, and his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show mercy unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled, because of Absalom thy brother. There's a bit of additional revelation in there. We don't read in the historical record about Barzillai's sons and the part that they played. Read about Barzillai, a man of 80 years of age who came to succor David. But it's clearly his sons who did the work of providing for David and his household. Barzillai was now sleeping in his grave. But David remembers, you show mercy, Solomon, the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, because of their attitude to David in the time of his distress. And that's how we should be, brothers and sisters, in our dealings with one another, patterning ourselves on David, the merciful king. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.